The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at some verses in Ephesians chapter 4 as we talk about family essentials. The year was 1982. There was a man named Larry Walters. He lived in California. He was a truck driver, Larry Walters. He was bored with life. He wanted to do something out of the box. So he got 45 weather balloons, and he filled them with helium. He had them at his house. He filled them with helium, and he tied the weather balloons to a lawn chair, and he tied the lawn chair to the bumper of his car, and he got himself a cooler, and he put sandwiches in there, and he put a six-pack of beer in there. He had a camera. He had a CB radio, and he had a pellet gun. And this was his thinking. I'm going to float up in the air. I'm going to cut this rope off of the bumper of the car. I'm going to float up in the air with these weather balloons, about 30 feet, and then just float around for a while, enjoy the view. And when I get tired of being up here, I'm just going to shoot at the weather balloons and just lower myself back down to the ground. That was his plan. So he cut the rope. He was already cut the rope, but he didn't go up 30 feet. He didn't go up 300 feet. He didn't go up just 3,000 feet. He went up 16,000 feet in the air. I mean, he is up there. A Delta pilot saw him at 16,000 feet. He radioed in. He said, there's a guy up here on a lawn chair, and he's got a gun. Larry Walters was scared to death being up at 16,000 feet. It took him hours to get back down. As soon as he got back down on the ground, they arrested him, because you're not allowed to do that. They asked him the question. They said, why did you do it? Here was his answer. Well, a man just can't sit around. From that day forward, he was always known as Lawn Chair Larry. True story. Larry Walters. We have his picture. There he is, going up. A man just can't sit around. Talking about marriage and family today. And you know, everyone who enters into marriage wants to have a good marriage. I don't think anybody goes into marriage saying, well, I hope this is terrible. What can I do to make this bad? No, we want to have a good marriage. We want to have a good family. But as hopefully you know, good marriages don't just happen. Good families don't just happen. And lots of couples are in a terrible place of isolation, and their families are divided and split, and it's not home sweet home, it's kind of World War III at home. Why? Because they've been sitting around doing nothing, thinking that all of this is just going to magically come together. Listen, the flow of life is not to pull couples together, it's to pull couples apart. And if you just sit around, your marriage is not going to get off the ground. So Debbie and I want to share with you today family essentials. Essential things that you need to do in your marriage and in your family in order to have a family that not just survives, but a family that thrives. And we're not going to tell you anything today that you probably haven't heard before. You know, so much of preaching and so much of teaching, Peter says, is a reminder. We remind you of these things. But here's the kicker when it comes to marriage and family. Jesus said, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Lots of us know what we need to do in our marriage. We know what we need to do to have a successful family, but we don't do it. And so if you know it, but you don't do it, you're, as James says, you're a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. Doers of the word are blessed. Hearers are not. I heard an equation years ago at a family life conference, and it went like this. Because at family life, Debbie and I just got back from a family life conference in Dayton, Ohio, that went really, really well. But We give lots of information of how to have a good marriage and how to have a good family. But here's the thing, we tell them this: information minus application equals information. But information plus application equals transformation. Don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Don't be hearers only. You have to hear it in order to do it, but when you hear it, then apply it to your lives. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all about positional truth. This is who you are in Christ. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 say, now this is how you live it out. You live out your position in Christ. And he says in verse 29, very practical, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let me share with you, Debbie and I, let us share with you three essentials to have a family that survives and thrives. Essential number one, encouragement. What does your home need? What does every home need? Every home needs encouragement because every person needs encouragement. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We encourage through our deeds, we encourage through our body language and through our facial expressions and through our countenance, but we encourage most of all through our words, through our words. The old song, Home on the Range, home, home on the range, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. You know, at home, home ought to be the safe place. Home ought to be the secure place. That's the fortress place for the kids and for husband and wife. That's where they can come, and what do they get at home? They get encouragement. Encourage one another day after day. Look at verse 29 again. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't let it get out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. So speak words in your home, speak words in your marriage, speak words that build up, not words that tear down. Words that build up and edify, not words that tear down. When it says in verse 29, let no unwholesome word, that word unwholesome in the New American Standard literally means rotten. It's like a piece of rotten fruit. It's just awful. You know, nobody wants to eat rotten fruit. You put rotten fruit in your mouth and you're going to spit it out because it's horrible. You can just tell others, this is rotten. This is not supposed to be eaten. Don't speak any rotten words. Speak words that will encourage the person, that will build the other person up. Wives especially, listen to this word, because your husbands need your encouragement. A wife is to a husband what a wind is to a fire. She can fan him up or she can blow him out. And typically she does that, fan him up or blow him out, she does that with her words. If her words tear him down, then he starts to withdraw from that relationship. An excellent wife who can find, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones, the scripture says in Proverbs. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears her house down with her own hands and with her own tongue. So use, wives, use encouraging words to build up your husband, to build up your kids. And dads, husbands, use encouraging words to build up your wife and to build up your children. We need to tell our wives often and our kids often as men how much we love them. How beautiful. Tell your wife how every day, you're so beautiful to me. Women never get tired of hearing that. Can a woman say amen to that? Do you ever get tired of hearing how gorgeous you are? No, they don't get tired of that. Women love that. We have a little thing by our coffee pot. We had passed this out at church a couple of years ago. It's a little acrylic thing where we have a card that goes through it, so it's like a dry erase board, and it just says, I love you because. And so I always write on there for Debbie, I love you because, and I'll come up with all sorts of things. I love you because you're so organized. I love you because you're so beautiful. I love you because you are such a great wife and mom. Her favorite one was, I love you because you don't do synthetic weed. That was her favorite one. Try and be creative with I love you because. But she looks forward to that. Is there going to be a new I love you because? I had a friend of mine, he did 30 days. He would do these things with his wife, 30 days, and he'd have 30 days of love poems. And he was telling me about this, 30 days of love poems, and then he did 30 days of something else, 30 days of love notes or something like that. And you know what she did? She was so moved by that and encouraged by that. She did for him 30 days of lingerie. It pays to encourage, let me just tell you that. And with not only with your wife, but with your kids, to encourage them and build them up. My little granddaughter, Emmy, is 7. And I love to do things. I just love the little girls. God gave me 3 little girls to love on, and now I have 2 granddaughters to love on. And so I will do with Emmy. I'll say when we're at some kind of gathering, I say, Emmy, come here. I got to tell you a secret. You know, because little girls love secrets. I got to tell you a secret. She said, what? I said, I think you're the most beautiful little girl in the whole wide world. Well, I do that to her a lot. And you know what she does to me now? And I say, I got to tell you a secret. And she says, what? And I tell her, I think you're the most beautiful girl in the whole wide world. I know that. She hears it a lot. It's a good thing for her to know that. Do you remember in the movie, The Help, how Abby, the maid, was working in that horrible family, and the mother was so awful to the little girl, and so Abby, the godly maid, would take that little girl, and she would say, now you remember, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. And that little girl would say, I is kind, I is smart, I is important. I get an F in English. I mean, it was one of those kinds of things. But that's important for kids to know that. Encourage them. Speak words that build up, not words that tear down. And speak words that give grace, not words that bring despair. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is God's love in action. Grace gives us the desire and the power to live for the Lord. Charis is the Greek word. And the Lord says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. And not speak words that help people to keep going in the Lord. Not cause people to throw in the towel and say, what's the use? See, when we speak rotten words and we speak words that don't bring grace, words that are the opposite, words that bring despair, your wife, your husband, your kids, after a while they just say, what's the use? What's the use? I can never do it right. All you ever do is point out what I do wrong. Nobody likes to always hear what they do wrong because most of us know things that we're doing wrong. But what we like to do is hear what we do well, what we do well. The Father said to the Son at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Kids need to hear that. Your husband needs to hear that. Your wife needs to hear that. We don't need to be discouraged. I had a friend of mine, he said his dad told him on numerous occasions how stupid he was. Could never do anything right. You're just so stupid. He said, I can remember like it was yesterday. He said, I think I was 10 years old. And my dad said to me, son, you are so stupid that you couldn't pour water out of a boot if the directions were written on the heel. You know, we say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words hurt. They can hurt for a lifetime. So what is the first encouragement? What's the first essential? That your home would be a place of encouragement and not discouragement.
Those words of encouragement are so important because those are the things that we need to really focus on and remember. And the second essential that we want to talk about this morning is the essential of forgiveness. Let's reread those verses, verses 31 and 32. It says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I think it's safe to say for all of us in this room, we have done something to hurt someone else's feelings, and we have gone to that person wanting them to forgive us. And we want them to forgive us fairly quickly because we want that relationship restored again. But when the reverse happens and we're the one who's been hurt, sometimes it's a lot harder to grant that forgiveness than it is to receive forgiveness. But God commands us to do that. And the greater the hurt that we've experienced, the harder it can be to forgive and to let those things go. Those hurts cause wounds in us, and those wounds can cause us to get angry. And when that angerness stays in us for too long, it can cross over into where we start having feelings of bitterness. For those of you who had the privilege of ever being able to have any counseling done with Ada Ferguson, one of the main things that she would talk about is about a progression of sad to mad to bad. And that's the progression things hurt, that things take place in. We get hurt and we're sad, and then we get mad and angry about it, and then if we're not careful and if we don't deal with it at that level, we're going to get bitter and we're going to get bad. We're going to do some things that we don't need to do. We're going to say some things that we don't need to say. But that verse tells us that those things, those hurts that cause the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the slander, those things we need to put them aside, which indicates that it's an action on our part. It's something that we have to decide to do. And that's what our outline says this morning. Forgiveness is a choice that you make. So we have the choice to do it and to grant forgiveness or to not do it, to not forgive and to withhold forgiveness from people. And in families, the bottom line is we are going to hurt each other. When you live in close proximity, you are going to hurt the other people in your family. Now, sometimes it's intentional because you've gotten angry and you lash out with some words that you know when they're coming out of your mouth, they're going to be hurtful because you've designed them to be that way. But there are other times when just inadvertently you're going to have behaviors, you're going to say things that you haven't thought through that are going to bring pain and hurt to someone else in your family. And so the bottom line is when these things happen and when hurt comes our way, we have to choose to forgive. And as we choose to forgive, we need to understand that forgiving is a process. It's a choice that we make, a decision of our will, that we make that decision. We say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. But it's a process for our feelings to match up to that forgiveness. That doesn't necessarily happen instantaneously. If we have a 5-cent offense, someone's hurt us 5 cents worth, we can usually forgive that fairly quickly. But if we have a $1 million offense, that's not going to happen real fast. So it has to be a decision and something that we continue to go back to, that we've made that choice, because that's what allows God to change our hearts. Now, I remember one time when Jeff and I both got so very angry with each other. I know that probably shocks you. Please. We had sold our first house, and we were in the process of trying to find a place to live. And so at that time in Houston, the market was just flooded with houses. And so I, with my mother, who was our realtor, I had gone out for days. I had spent countless hours looking at, without exaggeration, at least 100 homes in the Houston area trying to find us a place to live. Well, I had finally, from that 100, narrowed it down to about 4 that Jeff was going to go look at. We go look at those four, we decide on the one we're going to make a bid on, we submit the contract, and then we start that dreaded time of negotiation back and forth. In the middle of that negotiation, something happened that just irritated the mess out of him, and he just dug his heels in, and it was over something, and I don't even remember what it was, but it was only a $2,000 thing. Now, when you think about $2,000 over the life of a 30-year mortgage, we're talking less than $5 a month. This is what he was hung up on, was $500 a month. And so I remember specifically him saying, well, I'm not giving in on this. If we lose the house, we just lose the house. We'll just find another one. I got so mad. I was so mad. I just remember thinking in my head, what a jerk. I cannot believe he is acting like this. After all the hours I spent finding this stinking house, and now he's going to lose it over less than $5 a month? Is he crazy? Now listen, my sad to mad to bad kind of happened just real fast in this situation. I'll have to admit that. You know, I'm going to be transparent here. But I remember just being so mad at him. And I said some things I shouldn't have said. And then, boy, he got mad at me because he felt disrespected. He felt like I wasn't appreciating and submitting to his leadership. And he got mad at me. And it just kept escalating. So finally, we agreed to just not talk. And this went on for a couple of days. I mean, it really did. We had to just agree, like, listen, we're going to revisit this, but right now it is not a pretty enough situation for us to keep talking about this. So after a couple of days, we finally came together to have a rational conversation about it because we both felt completely justified in what our feelings were. And I knew I was right. He knew he was right. But we weren't in agreement, so what were we going to do? So we recognized that we had to come together and we had to ask each other to forgive each other and we had to grant forgiveness. And we did that after a while. It did take a little bit of time. But we realized that that was so important because our relationship was a whole lot more important than a house. It was just a house. It was, uh-oh.
Well, I just wanted to... You know, as far as who was right. We did save $2,000.
Well, yeah. Yeah. We saved that $2,000, and we did get that house, as a matter of fact, and we did save it. You know, and you've heard the adage, forgive and forget, which obviously we don't walk out. but you've heard that adage, and it wouldn't it be great if you could just forgive and forget? But that isn't how life works, is it? And we're not required to forget, especially for purposes of sermon illustrations. We're not required to forget because what we're required to do is to not hold that against the person, to not bring it up again and again and again and again because we don't forget. We don't forget. Maybe a nickel offense we forget, but the bigger ones we don't forget. But we choose to forgive and to leave that behind us. And I know some of you here this morning may be thinking, yeah, that's great for you guys in your house situation, but you don't know the level of hurt that I've experienced in my life. You don't know the deep, deep, gaping wounds a betrayal has left in my heart. I don't know if I can forgive. I don't even know if I think I have to forgive. The hurt is so deep. But the bottom line is we are commanded to do it. And if God gives us a command, it's because he gives us the capability of doing it. And what our capability is in forgiving is that God empowers it. That's the good news this morning. Forgiveness is empowered by God. Look at verse 32 again. It says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, Jeff declared this a family verse for us way, way back when our kids were little. Now, remember, we had three girls and me, four females in our house. Can you imagine? There are times he would walk in the room, and I'm not kidding, this is what he would do. Like a cat, you know, because we would just be at it. And I can remember telling Jeff, if we were just on audio, you wouldn't know who was the mother and who was the child because we would just kind of get after it. And so he would say over and over, girls, Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, because it's so important. And the key to this verse is to remember that last part, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We have to go back in time and remember and wrap our minds around that truth of just how much we have been forgiven. Now, what happens in life is we look at other people and think, yeah, boy, you have sinned. We don't necessarily want to turn the mirror back in on ourselves, because it's humbling to do that. It's very humbling to do that. But that's what we are asked and required to do. And we have to look in the mirror and say, man, when perfection is the standard, I have really blown it. And God has forgiven me so much. And we have to let God enable us to forgive other people. And God doesn't tell us to do this to punish us. He tells us to forgive other people because he knows that if we don't do that, if we harbor unforgiveness in our heart that turns from sad to mad to bad, if that progression happens in us, it defeats our lives in so many ways, and it poisons every other relationship that we're engaged in and involved in. So it's for our good that he commands us to do this. I read a quote the other day in one of the books I was reading that says this: our relationship with God is so grossly affected when we choose to not forgive. As long as you withhold forgiveness, your intimacy with God will be diminished because you are belittling the magnitude of your own sin and the great price that Jesus paid to atone for you. So it's so important that we do that. It keeps us, unforgiveness keeps us from living the abundant life that Jesus came to provide us. And it's his spirit living in us that enables us to forgive. So that's the most important thing. We've got to make sure we have forgiveness from the Lord and his spirit is living within us, because that's where the power comes from that enables us to be able to forgive those who have hurt us.
I heard a story one time about a man that was imprisoned for his faith in another country, and they were horrible to him in prison. His jailer was one that loved to torture, hated the idea of Christ, and got enjoyment out of torturing him. And the prisoner was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and one day he gave him an extra beating, and he said to that prisoner, he said, "What is your Jesus doing for you now?" That man said, "He is enabling me to forgive you." Hey, I don't know what has happened in your life and in your marriage and in your family, but as Debbie said, sometimes they're million-dollar offenses, and you're like, how am I going to get past this? The Lord can enable you to forgive, just as Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we have essential number one, encouragement; essential number two, forgiveness; and essential number three, the best for last, love. Love. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love, it says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And in our homes, there are a multitude of sins because you have sinners living together under one roof, and there are going to be hurt feelings, and there are going to be things that are said. And so love covers all that. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through his Spirit, whom he has given to us. And so you have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who has been born again, you have the love of God poured out in your heart through the person of the Holy Spirit. He is there. And so any person that you meet, you can love them. Why? Because God loves them. And you can definitely love your spouse and love your kids, and kids love your parents. Why? Because God loves them. And even in the hard times, you can love them because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So remember this: love reflects the heart of God, because God is love. So when we look at the heart of God, what do we see? We see that God is love. And how does God love you, and how does he love me? He loves me unconditionally. He doesn't love me if I do X, Y, and Z. He loves me in spite of the fact that I do this sin, that sin, another sin. I mean, if I'm on a performance treadmill with God, I'm never going to measure up. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And as Solomon said, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. And so if we have to be on this, well, if I perform well, God loves me, but if I don't perform well, God doesn't love me, then guess what? God's not going to love you because you're not going to always perform well. I'm not going to always perform well. And we can't project a kind of performance-based acceptance on our spouse and on our children. We love them in spite of what they do. We love them not because they're good. We love them even when they're not good. Do you remember now, as Debbie said, you know, three girls and a wife, so there's four of us, and then we had all female pets, and so it's just everything was female. It was just estrogen was all over the house. And little girls are just the best. I just love when my little girls were little and they're in the house. They're just the best. But as the poem goes, it is so true. There was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. And when she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. Have you found that out about girls? When they're good, they're great. When they're bad, they're awful. It's like, where are the boys? I mean, because they can be like that. And I'm to love my wife even when she is having a bad day. I'm to love my girls even when they're fighting, even when things aren't going well, because God loves me without conditions. And God loves me tenderly. Did you see what it said in verse 32? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. God has a tender heart toward you and me. And we're to have a tender heart toward our spouse and toward our kids. And that literally means to have compassion for them. You know, one of the great verses in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, when you're struggling with sin, you can, you know, so many times we think, oh, I can't come to the Lord. I got to be like Adam. I'm going to hide from the Lord because I've sinned and now I'm ashamed of myself. But the Lord says, I can understand and sympathize with your weakness. I have compassion for you. I've been tempted in the same area that you're tempted in. I didn't sin. You've sinned. But why don't you come to me? And we can reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We are to love our families with that kind of tender-hearted love. We're to love them patiently. We're to love them sacrificially. Because that's the way God loves us. I still remember Robert Lewis sharing a story in men's fraternity about a single mom who was trying to do everything in the home, and she had a son, and he was somebody that just wasn't quick about getting ready in the morning. She had to wake him up. She had to constantly push him. Come on, get ready. Eat your breakfast. Come on. Hurry, hurry. Put on your clothes. Put on your shoes. Hurry, hurry, hurry. That happened day after day after day. She went for the first parent-teacher meeting for her son, and the teacher said to the mother, she said, your son says something that's kind of strange. I don't know what it means. She said, what does he say? And she said, he always says that love is slow. Love is slow. The woman began to cry. She said, I know what that means. I'm always pushing him. Telling him, hurry, 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 you're not going fast enough, you're not going fast enough, you're not going fast enough. And the only way he could express that was, love is slow. Be patient with your kids and with your spouse. God is patient with us. Love reflects the heart of God. And then love is a choice, it's not a feeling. It's a choice. I've told you before that when we first got married, we had our first house. And Debbie made a little cross stitch that she had right in the entryway of our first house. And it said this, choose your love, love your choice. Choose your love, love your choice. Well, I chose my love on March 15th, 1986. March 15th, the Ides of March. Write it down. Send us a gift. March 15th. That's when I chose my love. And that's when she chose me. And then I choose your love, love your choice. And once you say I do, everybody else is dead to you. You know, it's like buying that big ticket item. Once you buy that car, that boat, that whatever, don't keep shopping for it. You bought it. And so once Debbie and I said, I do, then she wasn't supposed to be shopping anymore, and I wasn't supposed to be shopping anymore. It's like Adam and Eve. There ain't nobody else. It's just, hey, Debbie, you're my Eve, and Jeff, you're my Adam, and it's just you and me until death do we part. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Feelings come and go. You can't build on feelings. You build on a choice, on a decision. I love you, and I'm going to be with you through thick or thin, in good times and bad times. I did a wedding yesterday. In good times and in bad times, in sickness and in health, until death. And I'm with you, and I'm going to love you to the very end.
Well, we've talked this morning about those three essentials, the encouragement, the forgiveness, and the love. And by no stretch of the imagination did Jeff and I do all that right 100% of the time. Okay, you don't believe us, just ask our kids, they'll tell you. Okay, we messed up a lot. But when we messed up, we fessed up. We ask our kids to forgive us, we asked each other to forgive each other, and we would refocus our attention on making sure that we implemented these three truths, to be encouraging, to be forgiving, to be loving. And we had one of the coolest things happen to us on our 30th wedding anniversary, which was almost 2 years ago. Remember how I told these moms up here this morning, your kids are watching you? This is proof positive of that. Our kids made us this little book for our 30th wedding anniversary. They each chipped in 10 different things, and the cover of the inside says, 30 Things Y'all Taught Us About Marriage. Okay, that's the title of the book. And I just want to read you a few of these. It says this, number 4, always build each other up, not tear each other down. Prioritize family. Never stop dating each other. You have illustrated to us what healthy leading and submission looks like. Eat dinner together as a family. That was important. They remember that. Kiss in front of your kids to gross them out. They love that you love each other. They love that you love each other. This relationship is the most important one in the home. So important. If your spouse feels the Lord leading him to completely change careers, quit his job, and move 3 small children across the country, go with him and be his constant cheerleader. Now, did I do that right all the time? No, I didn't. And when I didn't, I had to apologize for it. But the walk away for them was they saw me being dad's biggest cheerleader. Arm yourself with a dry erase board and marker and get creative with the I love you because. They loved going in the kitchen and seeing that and reading those things. They loved it. When all else fails, never hesitate to call a repairman. No shame in that game. Walk away. Speak highly of your spouse to other people. Constantly build them up and encouragement. They're watching you. They're watching you. And it's so important that you encourage well, forgive well, and love well.
Well, you might be thinking, you know, I wish I'd heard this message 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, because the ship has sailed for me on marriage and family. That's not true. You know, it's never too late to start. It's never too late to start in your relationship with your kids, in your relationship with your spouse. I want to share a quick story and then we'll close out. Many people know the name Alfred Nobel. He was born in 1833, died in 1896. He was a scientist. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite in 1867. He made a fortune off the invention of dynamite. They said his wealth back in the 1800s, if you correlated it to today's standards, he had a wealth of about $250 million. Well, his brother, Ludwig, died in 1988. And the paper got it wrong. They thought Alfred had died. And this is what they wrote in the paper. Dr. Alfred Nobel, the merchant of death, is dead. He became rich for finding ways to kill more people than ever before. And Nobel read that And he said, well, I'm not dead. Ludwig is dead. But this is what they think of me. This is the legacy that I'm going to have, that I'm the merchant of death. And he said, I got to change that. And 8 years before he died, Ludwig died 8 years before Alfred did. Alfred went about to use all his money to build up a trust and a prize system for people who made an impact in the areas of physics and chemistry and medicine and literature and peace. We know those as the Nobel Prizes. That was from Dr. Alfred Nobel, who gives out the Nobel Peace Prize every year, his foundation. He changed his whole legacy in the last 8 years of his life because he says, I don't want to be remembered as the merchant of death. I want to be remembered for bringing good to this world. Listen, you might have 5 years left of your life, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, we don't know. We don't know, but you can start today to change your legacy. You can start today to seek forgiveness of those you have wronged, to make things right with your kids, to make things right with your parents, to make things right maybe with your spouse or maybe with an ex-spouse, so that there's no bitterness and wrath and clamor and malice and all those terrible things that are talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. You can go about making a difference in the days that you have left for the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.